Right then, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks as always for all those things that you have done for us in sending your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to bear a burden that we cannot bear, pay penalties that we cannot pay. And we ask that you give us softened hearts and open ears to hear, to inwardly digest, to learn, and to mark. Amen. So a question has come up, several questions have come up via email and personal conversation after class, sometimes after church, and I've made a list and I've tried to deal with them in the course of lessons, not necessarily taking time out for a specific question, but this question I think requires a bit of time, and maybe I could have dealt with it in the course of subsequent classes, but as I looked ahead in my syllabus, I couldn't figure out where that should appropriately go. So while we still have some other questions to deal with that I brought a couple of weeks ago about how Christ is present in the Lord's Supper, how the benefits are conferred, who is worthy to partake of the sacrament, I'm going to break it up and deal with this question because it has come up and it stands to reason that it would have come up, especially considering what I've said, and hopefully we all believe about the Reformed understanding of the Lord's Supper. That is, we do truly get Christ, despite the fact that we don't believe in transubstantiation, which we'll spend more time on next week, at least maybe the next couple weeks, because I want to go into some detail, not just looking at transubstantiation, but also to look at the Roman conception of the priesthood and the role that the priesthood plays in the sacrament, not so much the Eastern Orthodox. The Eastern Orthodox don't systematize the way we do in the West, and they, while they mark differences between Protestants and Roman Catholics, when it comes to how we do theology, they would say we do theology the same way, which is probably why there was a Reformation in the West and not a perceived need for one in the East, because they don't do the detailed sort of scholastic theology that we do. So I will confess their theology, especially regarding the sacraments, is a bit difficult to understand. They do believe that the elements change. They just don't believe that there's a place in the worship service where the priest performs some sort of miracle that pulls that off. I would say they might come closer to, well, I would almost say they might come closer to the Luther position, except the fact that they do believe that the elements change, so they would fault us on that. The question I'm talking about is, if the Lord's Supper is so important, if it does what we say it does, then why do we not celebrate it every week? Given the fact that many Reformed churches do not practice weekly communion, one would think that the Reformers saw weekly communion as somehow another Roman apostasy. And in fact, Calvin was all for weekly communion. I'm going to, a lot of the best people say you shouldn't do this, but I think this is so good, I'm going to read an extensive passage from Calvin's Institutes. Because I don't want to just say Calvin was all for weekly communion. Calvin had a very extensive argument for it. To put the notion of Calvin's Geneva in proper context, he was voted down by two councils on that question. So much for the dictator of Geneva. You can't even get weekly communion. So this is from the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 4, Chapter 17, Sections 44, 45, and 46. But I could say all this, or I could just let Calvin say all this, because this is largely what I would do, and this is his argument, so giving credit where it's due. Listen up. So what we have hitherto said of the sacrament, all the things that we know, what the sacrament does, how it does it, that we do get Christ, and so forth. What we have hitherto said of the sacrament abundantly shows that it was not instituted to be received once a year, that was one claim, and that perfunctorily, as is now commonly the custom, but that all Christians might have it in frequent use and frequently call to mind the sufferings of Christ, thereby sustaining and confirming their faith. stirring themselves up to sing the praises of God and proclaim his goodness, cherishing and testifying towards each other that mutual charity, the bond of which they see in the unity of the body of Christ. As often as we communicate in the symbol of our Savior's body, as if a pledge were given and received, we mutually bind ourselves to all the offices of love, that none of us may do anything to offend his brother or omit anything by which he can assist him when necessity demands and opportunity occurs. That such was the practice of the apostolic church, we are informed by Luke in the Acts when he says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And that's in Acts chapter 2. Thus, we ought always to provide that no meeting of the church is held without the word, prayer, the dispensation of the supper, and alms. We may gather from Paul that this was the order observed by the Corinthians, and it is certain that this was the practice many ages after. Hence, by the ancient canons which are attributed to Anacletus and Calixtus, after the consecration was made, all were to communicate who did not wish to be without the pale of the church. Let me just pause, see how important he's making it. If you don't want to be outside of the pale of the church, you should communicate as often as possible. Resuming, and in those ancient canons which bear the name of apostolical, it is said that those who continue not to the end and partake not of the sacred communion are to be corrected as causing disquiet to the church. In the Council of Antioch, it was decreed that those who enter the church, hear the scriptures, and abstain from communion are to be removed from the church until they amend their fault. And although in the First Council of Toulouse, this was mitigated, or at least stated in milder terms, yet there also was decreed that those who, after hearing the sermon, never communicated, were to be admonished, as if they still abstained after admonition. And if they still abstained after admonition, they were to be excluded. By these enactments, holy men wished to retain and ensure the use of frequent communion, as handed down by the apostles themselves, and which, while it was most salutary to believers, they saw gradually falling into desuetude or disuse. By the negligence of the people of his own age, Augustine testifies, here he's quoting Augustine, the sacrament of the unity of our Lord's body is in some places provided daily and in others at certain intervals at the Lord's table. And at that table, some partake to life and others to destruction. And Calvin resumes, and in the first epistle to Januarius, he says, some communicate daily in the body and blood of the Lord. Others receive it on certain days. In some places, not a day intervenes on which it is not offered. In others, it is offered only on the Sabbath and the Lord's day. In others, on the Lord's day only. But since, as we have said, the people were sometimes remiss, holy men urged them with severe rebukes that they might not seem to connive at their sluggishness. Of this, we have an example in Chrysostom on the Epistle to the Ephesians. It was not said to him who dishonored the feast, why have you not taken your seat? But how camest thou in? Whoever partakes not of the sacred rites is wicked and impudent in being present. Should anyone who is invited to a feast come in, wash his hands, take his seat, and seem to prepare to eat, and thereafter taste nothing, would he not, I ask, insult both the feast and the entertainer? So you, standing among those who prepare themselves by prayer to take the sacrament, the sacred food rather, profess to be one of the number by the mere fact of your not going away, and yet you do not partake, would it not have been better not to have made your appearance? I am unworthy, you say, then neither were you worthy of the communion of prayer, which is the preparation for taking the sacred mystery. Most assuredly, the custom which prescribes communion once a year is an invention of the devil by what instrumentality soever it may have been introduced. They say that Zephyrinus was the author of the decree, though it is not possible to believe that it was the same as we now have it. It may be that as times then were, he did not by his ordinance consult ill for the church, for there cannot be a doubt that at that time the sacred supper was dispensed to the faithful at every meeting, nor can it be doubted that a great part of them communicated. But as it scarcely ever happened that those who were mingled with the profane and idolaters should testify their faith by some external symbol, this holy man, with a view to order and government, had appointed that day that on it the whole of Christendom might give a confession of their faith by partaking of the Lord's Supper. The ordinance of Zephyrinus was, which was otherwise good, posterity perverted, when they made it fixed a law of communion, one communion in the year. The consequence is that almost all, when they have communicated as if they were discharged as to all the rest of the year, sleep on secure. It ought to have been far otherwise. Each week, at least, the table of the Lord ought to have been spread for the company of Christians and the promises declared on which we might then spiritually feed. No one indeed ought to be forced, but all ought to be exhorted and stimulated. The torpor of the sluggish also ought to be rebuked, that all, like persons famished, should come to the feast. It was not without cause, therefore, I complained at the outset, that this practice had been introduced by the wile of the devil, a practice which, in prescribing one day in the year, makes the whole year one of sloth. We see indeed that this perverse abuse had already crept in the time of Chrysostom, but we also, at the same time, see how much it displeased him. For he complains in bitter terms in the passage which I lately quoted, that there is so great an inequality in this matter that they did not approach often at other times of the year, even when prepared, but only at Easter, though unprepared. Then he exclaims, quoting Chrysostom again, "O custom, O presumption, in vain then is the daily oblation made, in vain do we stand at the altar, there is none who partakes along with us." End quote. So far is he from having approved the practice by interposing his authority to it. So that rather lengthy passage, read because, as I've said, Reformed churches are now so well known for practicing infrequent communion that you could almost get the idea that, as I said, that the Reformers concluded that weekly communion was a Romish devilish creation, if you will. In point of fact, I read recently, and I haven't had a chance to double-check the record, that it was actually Rome who first practiced irregular communion, that it remained the practice of Christians to practice to have communion weekly until about somewhere in the 13th century. That's what I read this last week at, I believe it was the Fourth Lateran Council, that the change to infrequent communion was made. And so the Reformers saw themselves, once again, going back to the sources, right, Ad Fontes, saw themselves as returning practice to its original condition. Now, the first thing to note about this question in applying the regulative principle of worship is that we don't have an express command to do so each week. What we have are indications in the New Testament that it was the practice, and given that the practice goes back to apostolic times, there are those who would argue, and declaring my biases, I would be one of them, that what we have there is what might be called a holy example, that we have an apostolic practice. And I would say there's a word for a certain sort of argumentation that's called performative, where you argue for something not so much by speaking but by doing. And so some would say, I among them would say, that we have a performative teaching there in the apostolic period, because it seems very clear that the apostles practiced and approved weekly communion. However, several thousands of years have passed by. There have been several divisions amongst Christians, often very violent, and some, especially in the Reformed camp, have learned to try to be a bit less dogmatic, especially when applying the regulative principle of worship. And when we apply the regulative principle of worship, even someone with my bias has to admit that we don't have an express command. And it seems unlikely, not only do we lack an express command, we also lack an argument of necessity where the conclusion necessarily follows from premises that that weekly communion should be observed. Yes, sir?
But would we not also argue that in the regulative principle of worship that we only have, that the church calendar consists of 52 Lord's Days, Resurrection Sundays?
Right.
So,
and
I think you could make the argument there for regulative principle of there is no, the church calendar is 52 holy days.
Yeah. Brad Isbell likes to make that argument a lot.
Say that again?
Brad Isbell likes to make that argument a lot. Which is the right argument in terms of holy days. We only have 52. Which does raise the question about some of the other...
No, only have...
Only have 52. That does raise the question of the so-called evangelical feasts, which behind that is proper exercise of the authority of councils and courts to do that sort of thing. You know, they can proclaim fasts and time, they can proclaim times of fasting and prayer. Can they proclaim times of feasting with the understanding of the Reform camp that no one is obligated? And there are those who would say that one of the distinctions between us and Rome is, yeah, we do have some of these evangelical feasts, Easter, Christmas, stuff like that. But no one is obligated to engage in any of those things in order to remain in communion with any Reformed church. Rome, I can assure you, is much different. It was okay, for example, it was okay to believe in transubstantiation before the Reformation. That was one of several views. The view of justification that the Reformers took was also permissible before the Reformation. And that's why you've probably always heard me say, I don't think the Reformation or Rome's antipathy to the Reformation was about justification. I think it was about the priesthood. And that perhaps a better battle cry would have been something like, we don't need your stinking priests. Because why is it, and I know everyone's here has probably heard me ask this question before, why is it was the 95 Theses posted in, what, October? The start of the Reformation, but not the 97. The 97, were much more theological. Much more, he was getting closer to what we now consider Reformed theology in the 97 Theses, which he published in September. This is just a month. Rome had a problem with the 95. Why? Well, because he stumbled upon a fundraising scheme between the Pope and the Archbishop of Mainz. And how did all those other things come out? Well, Luther was already on his way towards, probably by that time had achieved his understanding of justification by faith. And once you have that, once you're telling people they can be justified by faith alone, what's purgatory all about? Because that was one of the things that Luther attacked in the 95 Theses, was the Pope's authority over purgatory. He acknowledged that the Pope had some authority over purgatory, so even that didn't get him into trouble. But I think the Pope and others were correct to see where his argument would go if they didn't clamp down on it. But those are things that you now have to do in order to remain in communion with the Pope. Those observances. I think Lent, I mean, name one of the feasts, and I don't think you have much in the way of a choice about whether to observe them. If you deny, I mean, you can have as much honor and respect for Mary as you're capable of, but if you don't accept their Mariology, then you cannot be in communion with Rome. You can have as much veneration in the best sense for some of our, they would call saints, we would call, you know, honored dead, those soldiers for Christ who have preceded us in death. But if you don't accept their view of veneration, then you can't be in communion with Rome. So yeah, we do those things. And I would say it could be argued, not necessarily, no, I would say that while the case could be made that Christians who do that are violating the regulative principle of worship, my understanding of the regulative principle of worship is that it comes down to obligation. That if no one's obligated, if we're not binding consciences, then we're not violating the regulative principle of worship. And it gets us into, and those of you who follow PCA politics, it raises the strict versus loose subscription question. But even amongst strict subscriptionists, you can have that diversity of thought that what exactly are we doing when we apply the regulative principle of worship, and fundamentally what we want to make sure we do is to avoid idolatry. That's the way I've always understood the Reformers were, because they were primarily concerned with worship. Theology is important, because what you believe about justification by faith will affect your worship. If you believe in justification by faith alone, you don't need the mediating prayers of the saints to get you out of purgatory. You don't need the Pope for that either. Justification by faith alone. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit. What do you need a priest for? But you and I both know that will probably continue to be somewhat contentious until Christ comes. Anything else? So weekly communion. I would like to think I have a well-deserved reputation of strengthening an opponent's argument before attacking it, but I have to confess that I find arguments against weekly communion not quite as easy to... the term is called straw manning. That is what you do when you put the best possible spin on an opponent's position and then go to critique it. I think there are good arguments, don't get me wrong. I just don't think I can make them stronger before... for lack of a better term, at present, before attacking them. So let me just read some. I was talking about reformers. Let me read just a few passages from some of them. This is John Owen from his little catechism entitled Brief Instruction in the Worship of God and Discipline of the Churches of the New Testament. Question number 39, where and to whom is the ordinance of the Lord's Supper to be administered? And the answer is, in the church or assembly of the congregation to all the members of it, rightly prepared and duly assembled, or to such of them as are so assembled. Question 40, how often is that ordinance to be administered? Every first day of the week, or at least as often as opportunity and convenience may be obtained. There's a rather lengthy quote from Richard Baxter. How often should the sacrament of the Lord's Supper be now administered that it neither grow into contempt nor strangeness? And the answer to that question is, ordinarily in well-disciplined churches, it should be still every Lord's Day. For one, we have no reason to prove that the apostles' example and appointment in this case was proper to those times any more than that praise and thanksgiving daily is proper to them. And we may as well deny the obligation of other institutions or apostolical orders as that. Second, it is a part of the settled order for the Lord's Day worship, and omitting it maimeth and altereth the worship of the day, and occasioneth the omission of the thanksgiving and praise and lively commemorations of Christ, which should then be most performed. And so Christians by use grow habituated to sadness and a mourning, melancholy religion, and grow unacquainted with much of the worship and spirit of the gospel. I think last week I said that one of the things that we should look to the Eucharist for, the communion for, is assurance, right? That, you know, we come in here and we moan and bewail our manifold sins, to quote the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. And then we want assurance of forgiveness. In the Anglican churches, the pastor will announce that assurance and forgiveness, but not on his authority. He will tell you, you have God's word on it, that your sins are forgiven you. And then it's no accident that then you go into communion, because there is further assurance. Again, however it's presented, whether it's a little wafer or an actual piece of bread, whether what's in the cup or the couplets are our actual wine or grape juice. In those acts, we should see ourselves properly as laying hold of Christ. And that should be a source of assurance for us. I know that I'm forgiven because I have confessed my sins, maybe not all the ones that I've committed, but certainly the ones I've been aware of. I've asked God to make me aware of sins that I haven't confessed. And so in this bread and in this wine, I lay hold of Christ, and I trust that he will do what he has promised to do for me if I lay hold of him by faith. And so here in grabbing this bread and eating it and grabbing this wine and drinking it, I proclaim my faith. I lay hold of Christ, and I trust him to feed my soul, right? And trust that he will do what he has promised to do in the Gospels. Any questions at this point? I thought I saw a hand go up in peripheral vision. No? Very well. Thomas Doolittle, he was a Puritan pastor in London from 1653 until his death in 1704. In a work entitled A Treatise Concerning the Lord's Supper, chapter titled Showing That Believers Must Often Receive the Lord's Supper, he writes, it is the duty of disciples of Christ to partake of the Lord's Supper. Baptism is once to be administered, but the Lord's Supper is often to be received. The frequency of it is not determined. Often it must be, but how often is not expressed. Very true. If you had the opportunity every Lord's Day and you redeemed and improved it, your soul would thrive and grow the more in grace and holiness. I hope you're getting the idea that they see in the Lord's Supper more than just bread and wine. That they almost have a mystical view of what happens in the Lord's Supper. And he goes on for several pages. I'm not going to read those pages to you, unless you just really want me to, but you shouldn't, because that will take up a lot of time. And then Robert C. Rayburn, he's a founding faculty member of Covenant Theological Seminary back in the day. And he writes, "Perhaps the greatest mistake which believers have made regarding the Lord's Supper is to consider it merely or mainly as a commemoration," which would not be what we'll call, say, the classical Presbyterian view. This is Zwinglianism. Concerning the Lord's Supper, Zwingli wrote, "The Eucharist or communion of Lord's Supper is nothing else than a commemoration whereby those who firmly believe that they have been reconciled to the Father by the death and blood of Christ announce his life-giving death, that is, praise it and glory in it and proclaim it." That's end quote. Rayburn comments there. To Zwingli, the Lord's Supper added nothing to the word which had been preached. And so if you heard correctly, especially when in the passage I read from Calvin, the fathers that he quotes from the apostolical period were very clear, I think, that the relationship between word and sacrament is so tight that if you forewent one, you should feel comfortable foregoing the other. We would deny that, but I think we should approve, because we do hold forth that we proclaim the gospel in both word and sacrament. That alone doesn't establish weekly communion. But Rayburn goes on, "It is true that our Lord said, 'This do in remembrance of me.' However, it must be clearly understood that for the Hebrew of Jesus' day, to remember didn't mean just to recall to memory a fact, or to remember meant to bring into actuality a past event or a previous situation." So we say that we continue to celebrate the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. And that in that we should believe that the scriptures teach that we do receive his bread and his blood, especially if we're going to give meaning to what Jesus says about the bread, "This is my body," about the cup, "This is the cup of the new covenant." So any questions at this point?
I guess I have a question. The worthiness of the partakers of communion. I've heard a couple authors argue that there has been an undue attention on the warning passage in Paul's institution of the Lord's Supper when he talks about some of you that have fallen asleep because some of you get drunk and others, eat too much. Don't you have food at your own homes, that whole passage. And I've heard authors say that Paul was addressing a specific situation in Corinth. And so, while of course there's something we can learn by that warning passage, the argument goes, is unhelpful to focus too much attention on that warning passage, because coming to the Lord's Supper should be a joyful and celebratory, happy, positive experience. I wonder your thoughts on that.
Well, if Paul was dealing with a specific situation, then he was applying general principles to it. So we should inquire as to that principle. And the principle is, I believe, that you need to be prepared inwardly for the Lord's Supper. So churches that don't practice weekly communion should give warning. Next week, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. So be prepared. So if you get to that point and you consider yourself not worthy, then what did you spend the previous week doing? Oh, we know what you didn't spend it doing if you don't feel like you're worthy to partake. But the other thing to inquire is to why don't you feel worthy? Are you just really not trusting that Christ is going to give you what he's promised in the gospel when you partake? That's a question. But even if you practice it weekly, you got 6 days to prepare your heart, and if you have those 6 days and you come in on Sunday morning, you don't think you're prepared, the question comes again, what are you doing? Or not doing? Which was one of the arguments for Roman Catholic practice of confession before communion. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, no, that's good.
Okay. The counsel I give is if you have the view of the Lord's Supper that we say you have, more than likely you should get in here and partake because you get fed Christ. What do you need? You need to be fed Christ. Now, it's not such that, you know, if you're not here every week, you know, you're going to digest Christ and he's going to be gone, so you better get back in on Sunday so you can get some more of that good stuff. But that is nourishment, and you shouldn't deprive yourself of nourishment. But if you feel the need to, then I've often warned, if the elders see you, let that plate go by. Number one, we're going to start praying for you because we're going to want to talk to you, and you know, we need the Holy Spirit to prepare you for that coming conversation, which you better be prepared for, because if we see that plate go by, then you need to know at some point, we are going to ask you why you're letting that plate go by. And we have done that. It's been a while, thank God, because I think we've done a better job of teaching people, you don't need to let that go just because you didn't have a great week, you know, righteousness-wise.
Which, I guess that's part of the undue attention. Like, it shouldn't be kind of like, fear shouldn't be instilled, excessive fear shouldn't be instilled into the people of God, because what a tragedy it would be if, like, someone who has a very weak conscience or something does let the plague go by due to a misunderstanding of what's happening.
Yeah, and that's why we would say something, because I think the putting the best possible spin on someone, right? I think the best way to approach that is, we may have someone who rather than seeing this as a way of getting assurance, lacks the assurance, thinks he should have the assurance in order to partake, and there's someone who's got the cart before the horse, and we need to fix that. And it's not coming down on someone. It's, you know, the first thing is, if there's some lack of assurance, that's what we want to take care of first. And then, of course, if the lack of assurance is because you're caught up in some persistent sin, and, you know, at least you know that. So that's a good idea. We want to praise that. But on the other hand, you can't just let that go. You have to deal with your sin, because you just should not just let that plate go by indefinitely. You were going to say
it's
something.
It's defining worthy and unworthy, I think, too, is part of that.
So I just want to cover, and I'm not necessarily arguing for weekly communion. It does every now and then come up in session meetings, but realistically, if you were there for session meetings, we hope you would agree that there have been, you know, one wants to be careful about how to put this, other more pressing matters. You know, we've had people leave the church over eschatological views. We could take up weekly communion, or we could have tried to deal with that eschatological view. We tried to deal with the eschatological view. Some of the people who held that view are now atheists. So we thought that was something that maybe we should deal with before taking up the subject of weekly communion. As I understand it, the primary Reformed objection to weekly communion is that it's not specifically commanded anywhere in Scripture, which I covered, which is true. Another one is that it's a Roman Catholic practice. Well, I don't think it is anymore. I'm going to double check that. But on the other hand, well, to put it bluntly, so what? They also believe in the Trinity. You know? They also believe that we get Christ in the elements. We would say they're mistaken about how that happens. So that's... You see what I mean about the difficulty of strawmanning these arguments? I would love to say, you know, here are the strengthened arguments. Now let me assail them, which is one of the reasons why I don't take up this question very often, because it's just... I don't want to say it's too easy. It just seems like unfair because I can't put the best possible spin on it and then sally forth against it. And another objection is that frequent celebration of the Lord's Supper would obscure the centrality of preaching. which is odd for people who say that we proclaim the gospel in word and sacrament. For one thing, there's no sacrament without the preaching. Augustine, Aquinas, all those church fathers, Roman Catholics, something else they believe, maybe we shouldn't, but we do, is that there's no sacrament that is not accompanied by the preaching of the word. We never baptize infants without the preaching of the word, which is why we never do so outside of a worship service. And we never do communion without a sermon. We don't do that. So how do you lose the centrality of the preaching of the word simply by having communion every Sunday? Now, we would say the Roman Catholics do, because the Mass is all about, you get a little bit of sermonette for Christianettes, but the worship service is all about the communion. And then the final one, and again, this is why it's hard to steel man these arguments. Most frequently heard, and this is one that I actually hear the most, is that the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper would make the Lord's Supper meaningless and boring. To which I think the only appropriate reply is, not if you know what it is. Yeah, I've been seeing that woman every day for 30-some-odd years. She's not meaningless and boring. So this is communion. You got your spouse who isn't meaningless and boring, but heaven forbid you do weekly communion every week. That might get meaningless and boring. And I think we should say, if that happens, and we go back to the proclamation of the gospel in word and sacrament thing, maybe the problem is there. Because if weekly practice were to get meaningless and boring, perhaps we should address the preaching of the word, since there's no sacrament without it. So again, I hope it's clear that it's a position that I hold, that weekly communion is something we should practice, and that's about the strongest statement I would make about it, is I believe that we should practice it. But I think, and the reason I led off with the argument applying the regulative principle of worship, is that I don't want to be dogmatic about things that we don't expressly have. We expressly have, we believe, the Trinity. We expressly have the full divinity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We expressly have justification by faith alone. We don't expressly have, I would agree, even though I hold a contrary position, we don't have the same sort of justification for weekly communion that we have for some of those other doctrines that we hold. So being fair to my opponents. It's always difficult to argue. It's always difficult to present a position everybody knows is the position you have and come away thinking you were fair to the contrary. Hopefully I have been. Any questions? Comments? Complaints? Wonderful. Let's call it a... Oh, sure.
I know we can make comments. My history has not particularly been in the Reformed Church.
Oh, there's so much of it.
Yeah. So it hasn't been my experience that people refuse to take communion because they feel unworthy. What I have seen in practice for 50 years that I was able to see was that people took communion without any thought whatsoever of their worthiness. Didn't even cross their mind that they might be unworthy to take the sacrament. So I'm not sure that in the evangelical world, the part that I've been a part of, that there's much emphasis, too much emphasis, for sure, on the warning that Paul put out there. It's just, I've not experienced that.
Yeah, the evangelical world, that poses a problem now, doesn't it? As far as I'm concerned, you only need to repent of two sins, being white and... being too hard on the LGBT community. Well, that's going to generate some hate email. That's for you listening at home. That's jamesfranksolis@gmail.com. Come at me, bro. I guess there is. Not considering your worthiness or unworthiness could be, that's one that could be seen in good or bad ways. I do know people who have been told by pastors that, and I suppose given a list of things that would make you unworthy, and have told congregations, don't partake of this if you have you know, done this, that, or the other. That's, for one thing, at our best, right? We're not going to be worthy anyway. That's why we need that's why we need the work that is represented in the bread and the wine, right? So, but if there is an unworthiness, that would be unrepentant. Or rather, that would be somebody who's unrepentant, somebody who knows he or she is living in sin, is that every intention of continuing to live in that sin after communion. Yeah, that person should not. If there is an unworthiness, that's it. This is for repentant people. This is for people who are living lives of daily repentance. It isn't for people who aren't living lives of daily repentance, but here's some bread, here's some wine, you know, God forgives, grace provides, blah, blah. I've heard of those churches. Okay, anything else?
Well, I'm going to reiterate again, though. You remember, there was one church we went to, and by God, if you went up to the table, you couldn't.
Yeah, while I was retelling that story, I realized you are two of the people I know who've had that experience.
Yeah.
I know a lot, but I was remembering, while I was telling that, I was remembering that you two had that experience. So, there are some people who could tell you all about it. I never have, which I'm grateful. Anything else? All right, Jeremy, would you close us in prayer, please?
Sure. Our Lord, our God, we do thank you that we have the opportunity to feast on the finished work of Christ, on Christ, that you provide your gospel in word and in tactile form in the sacrament. And we do pray that as we think about the sacrament, as we contemplate worthiness, as we think about how your Spirit changes us, that we would acknowledge and glorify how good you are to us. You give us these means that are so ordinary, and yet they are so powerful. We do pray as we prepare for worship, that you would bless this worship, that we can glorify you, and that your Spirit would be present here. In Christ's name, amen.